I want to talk about some things that are on my mind and are current, and one that is a concern to me has to do with the whole doctrine of biblical sanctification. But let me back into that, just the whole issue of homosexuality, transgender. Both the local papers had front page article on one, you know, Nebraska's challenging the federal authority. Nebraska took the lead Friday in 10 states fight against new federal guidance on school locker room and bathroom use by transgender students. And conflict that goes on. The government carries a lot of weight, however. In 2015 and 16 fiscal year, the Nebraska Department of Education received more than $328 million in federal funding for K-12 education. So, of course, their weight is you do what we tell you or you don't get any money. Rather persuasive argument in many ways. The Omaha paper had not only that, but the University of Nebraska at Omaha is unveiling an archive of LGBTQIA+ community. I mean, these initials just keep going. LGBTQIA stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, trans spectrum, queer spectrum, intersex, asexual, non-straight, and gender non-conforming peoples. And of course, the university wants to start to have a collection in the library about the history of these important people in the movement. Once it starts, there is no end to what we will go to promote that which is contrary to the Bible. One area that is concerning to us as a church is something going on in Iowa. Downloaded this from a news site here just recently. Churches fear Iowa law will silence pastors, open church bathrooms to transgender. Congregations across the state of Iowa are in grave danger of having their pastors silenced in the pulpit over, and I'm just going to call it homosexual instead of saying all the initials again, public accommodation rules, according to a federal lawsuit filed against the Iowa Civil Rights Commission. And a church in Des Moines has filed what is known as a pre-enforcement challenge, arguing that a portion of the Iowa Civil Rights Act is a threat to First Amendment freedoms. And a legal firm that specializes in religious liberty lawsuits is representing the church in its lawsuit. The issue involves the commission's interpretation of the 2007 Iowa Civil Rights Act, specifically about public accommodation. The law includes a facility use mandate that requires anyone subject to the law to open sensitive areas to people based on their gender identity rather than their biological sex. Does the law apply to churches? The commission answered that question in a brochure on the matter. Does the law apply to churches? Here's what the brochure says. Sometimes, where qualifications are not related to a bona fide religious purpose, churches are still subject to the law's provisions. Now note this, I'm skipping parts of this. Or a church service open to the public. And we've had to deal with this in prior days. Our services are public. The public is invited. So according to this, we would have the potential to be subject if we had to deal with such a law in our state. And you realize if it happens in one state, they tend to spread. What would we say? We're not a public service, so only those who are a member at Indian Hills can attend here. And then the other question, so who gets to decide what is and is not a bona fide religious activity? The executive director of the commission told the writer of this article, they would have to investigate each activity on a case-by-case basis. The statute requires the commission to review whether the qualifications are related to a bona fide religious purpose. Now you see what happens. The government has to come in and decide whether what you're doing is really a bona fide religious. There are examples in this, but are youth camps qualified? And we invite others to come to those. We're going to have vacation Bible school. We invite kids who do not come to this church to come. We bring some in on church vehicles or vans. So the government is going to dispatch agents to investigate the religious activities of Iowa churches to determine if they are in fact religious. And the head of the largest homosexual organization in Iowa said this, as a church, they can believe whatever they want. They cannot, however, break the law when providing public accommodations. You say, we move from, we have to be tolerant of different opinions and different activities, to you must support our activities. And it becomes a matter of what is public policy. And certain things that have happened in rulings come down in the past from the high court. There have been cases where it says that public welfare supersedes certain religious practices. So you can see where this is going. The article goes on. This is an unprecedented move, the chief of staff of this legal office. This is an unprecedented move by a government agency to mandate that any time a church opens its door to the public, that it automatically qualifies as a place of public accommodation. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. In this, the law firm's director of litigation notes, the commission's brochure means churches would be required to let transgendered individuals use the bathroom of their choice. It further compels our client, specific church they're representing, to use specific pronouns when referring to certain gender identities and prohibits our client from even teaching its religious beliefs. Now, to date, no one has filed a suit, so this is a preliminary suit to stop it before it happens. But you get an idea where we're going and what lies ahead. That's the world. What concerns me is how the pressure of the world presses in on believers. And we begin to deal with matters like homosexuality in a different way than the Bible says they must be dealt with. I want to be clear, this is not a new issue. I was involved in debates and discussions on this very subject 30 years ago. But it is a concern and it is growing. One of the theological journals I receive is the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, known as JETS, J-E-T-Z. And the Evangelical Theological Society is a society of evangelical scholars. If I remember correctly, one of the qualifications is you have to have a graduate degree to be a member. In other words, not just a bachelor's degree, but at least a master's degree. Many professors from evangelical schools are part of it, and there are many good men who are part of this organization. But like any organization, it begins to get broader. And I just want to refer to an article that appeared in the most recent journal. And I'll be just touching on highlights. It is a 15-page article And it's a scholarly journal, so it has scholarly documentation and so on. It's entitled Washed and Still Waiting, An Evangelical Approach to Homosexuality. And it's written by a man who is an assistant professor of New Testament in a theological school on the East Coast. He's written a book in 2010, Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. Now, what concerns me is this is published in a journal that is to reflect evangelical convictions. And I think what it does is destroy the biblical doctrine of sanctification. And it is a way in which believers become conformed to the world and are softened to the world's view of things and become more accepting of it. And basically, to give you the substance before I read you some statements, this man believes he is a homosexual Christian. Now, he believes it would be wrong, and this is where it gets confusing, because you read it and you say, I don't know whether, maybe he is a believer. He says his view, and he wrote, put this in the book that he wrote, homosexuality was not God's original creative intention for humanity. That it is, on the contrary, a tragic sign of human nature and relationships being fractured by sin. Therefore, that homosexual practice goes against God's express will for all human beings, especially those who trust in Christ. You say, well, that sounds good. But then his next statement, on the other hand, I was equally unable to locate myself in the paradigm of deliverance from or diminishment of my same-sex attractions. I have never experienced a dramatic healing reversal of my homosexual orientation. I have remained exclusively attracted to members of my own sex. And so the terminology used begins to break down things. And I remember my discussions and debates many years ago over this. He identifies himself, and he has this in his book, I am a homosexual Christian. He says, and these are the terms he will use, same-sex attracted Christian, gay and lesbian believer, Christian believers who are gay or lesbian. Now, this creates a problem. We have moved homosexuality into a different category. It's something that you are. But to practice it physically would be sinful. Now, what we've done is make this sinful condition something that is not dealt with in your conversion. Now, we're not saying that God takes away every desire for sin. If he did, we would have sinless perfection. And just looking out over this congregation, not even one. And this congregation looking up here, not even one. So he confuses the idea that since I still have a desire that way, that must be what I am. Therefore, my identity is a homosexual Christian. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll read a little bit more of his article in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writing to the Corinthians, and we'll just pick up verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Now, his statement is, this is only true of those homosexuals that lost all their desire when they became believers. We've all heard testimonies of someone that's used drunkenness. They said, you know, I placed my faith in Christ, and from that day on, I never had another desire for a drink. And sometimes it works that way. But it doesn't work that way all the time for everyone. He thinks because he still has a desire and an attraction to a member of the same sex, therefore this doesn't apply to him. But if that's the case, effeminate homosexuals, that's just one of a list. I guess then we might introduce ourselves and say, I'm a fornicator Christian. I'm an idolater Christian. I'm a drunkard Christian. I'm a thief Christian. I mean, is that our identity? The sin that we indulged in, that controlled us, that enslaved us before our conversion, now continues to be part of our identity? You know, the beautiful thing is what he says in verse 11. Such were some of you. You were washed, cleansed, sanctified, set apart for God, declared righteous. This idea that you carry this identity over. He's concerned about how practically a non-practicing but still desiring homosexual Christian can prove, live out, and celebrate the grace of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in homosexual terms. Well, now you see, we've moved homosexuality out of the realm of being like other sins. Although he did admit it's contrary to the purpose of God from creation. This is why these kind of ideas seep into the church. Because he seems sincere, he seems earnest, he's looking for a solution, and he can't deny what he is. He has these desires. But wait a minute. No matter what sin here, you probably did it because you had a desire for it, right? I mean, some people have destroyed their lives by their desire for drink. They were drunkards. Destroyed their homes. Well, I'm a drunkard Christian. Well, you ought to get saved. In my discussions many years ago, I said, you say you're a homosexual Christian. I say, you're one or the other. You're a homosexual who needs to become a Christian, or you're a Christian who used to be a homosexual. If the grace of God does not deal with all sin and all kinds of sin, then we are hopeless. And we all know what it's like as believers to find ourselves drawn. And you know, we're not all drawn to the same sins. That's why we sometimes look and say, you know, why would he even want to do that? That's disgusting. But my sins aren't so disgusting to me. Your sins are very disgusting to me. My sins, I understand. You know, they just are attractive, or I wouldn't do them. So he goes on, and I didn't even count the many times he refers to this. I had to describe my life of discipleship to Christ as a life that was both sexually abstinent or celibate and also same-sex attracted or gay. Well, I guess the drunk has to say he has to describe himself as a drunk. Maybe he still has a desire for that. The fornicator. The slanderer. The liar. I'm a liar Christian. Well, you ought to get saved. You're not a Christian in the biblical sense. It's concerned for pastors to understand the relevance and how to deal with celibate Christian believers who are gay or lesbian. And same-sex attracted Christians, same-sex attracted believers. You know, we're in trouble here. Many years ago, and I probably still have the article in somewhere in my piles of collected material. There was a psychiatrist who had graduated from perhaps the most prestigious university on the East Coast. He was being sentenced to prison for child sexual activity. You know what he said? The courtroom? I was born this way. Why can't you people accept it? Sounds like what we're saying here. This man says he was born this way. We were born as fallen creatures. In sin did my mother conceive me. We call original sin. So we were born with the corruption within us. They're born, and as we grew, the sin enslaved us. And we were attracted to different sins. Not everybody is involved in the same sins. We use drunkenness to take it out of this. You know, some people just have a desire. We say, well, you know, his dad was an alcoholic. It probably runs in the family. Well, you know, whatever. It was something that enslaved, that controlled. But what's the solution? The provision that God has made. You know where he goes with this? There's been a change with the coming of Christ. In Genesis 1 and 2, and through the Old Testament, God's plan was marriage. But that changed with the coming of Christ. He sets the example. He was a single celibate. And he said some are celibate for the sake of the kingdom. So he put it in an eschatological perspective. And didn't Jesus say in the resurrection they never neither marry nor are given in marriage? So we ought to understand the celibate life is the preferable life. But some are gifted for marriage. Just turns what Paul wrote. Celibacy is a gift. He's turned it around. We ought to be promoting celibacy and recognize marriage as a gift. And you know what he says is that here he talks about having this strong desire for a member of the opposite sex, for the same sex. He gives three things you should do. And the third one is learn to establish deep, loving relationships with members of the same sex. I'm not against friendships. Men have a friend. Women have woman friend. Here you have someone who is sexually attracted to a member, and you're going to establish a close, loving relationship. You're asking for trouble. It's like saying, here's a man who says, you know, I'm not going to be married, but I have a strong sexual attraction to a woman. Oh, you just ought to establish a close, loving relationship with a woman, but don't have sex. That's your solution? The church, this is what he's helping the church understand, how you deal with homosexual Christians. So someone tells you, I'm a homosexual Christian, stop them. Say, wait, that's an oxymoron. I didn't say you were a moron. I said, it's an oxymoron. It's two contradictory things. That's like saying I'm a drunkard Christian, I'm a liar Christian, I'm a swindler Christian. If that's what you are, you need to become a Christian in the biblical sense. If you are a Christian, that's what you were. All right, let me see where I want to take you. A couple of passages. Come to Mark chapter 7. And while you come to Mark chapter 7, let me just remind you of Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. It's deceitful. We have to be careful dealing with sin. Only God knows the depths of depravity of the human heart. We want to be sure we understand the biblical truth on this. This is what we are at heart. And even as a redeemed person, doesn't mean, oh, I never have any desire for anything sinful. That'd be a lie, because James says we all stumble in many ways. And if you could control your tongue, you'd be a perfect man, because that's the last thing you get under control. Because it just blurts out things it should never comment on. Mark chapter 7. Jesus is addressing the internal versus the external. And it's not what you eat that defiles you spiritually. It doesn't go into your heart, he said. And if you don't get the point, he says it goes into your stomachs and passed out as elimination. Verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. You note in these lists, they're not all exactly the same. These are just examples. The point is, it's out of this deceitful and desperately wicked heart that comes all kind of sin. In light of what the scripture says, that would include homosexuality. Now, I can't put that on a different level. I'm a murderer Christian. This is ridiculousness. Come over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. You're familiar with the flow of the book of Romans. We've studied it. You begin in chapter 1, verse 18, after introductory comments, and over to chapter 3, verse 20, he talks about sin. And when he's done, he has demonstrated that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, no exceptions, is a sinner under the condemnation of God. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, down through chapter 5, verse 21, he talks about the righteousness of God provided in the finished work of Christ. Then with chapter 6, 7, and 8, he talks about the life that those who have been cleansed and declared righteous by God now live. So he begins asking the question, and we're just going to highlight some things here. If you're not into the details, you can get the details as we work through this on the Sound Words website, or stop at Sound Words, they'll help you out. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Right away, he realizes grace can be corrupted by sinful thinking. In chapter 5, he's talked about how great and the multitudinous sin of man, that God's grace was greater. So we think grace greater than our sin. So he deals with it. So somebody's going to say, well, our desire is to bring glory to God. When I sin, his grace covers my sin and washes me clean. And God is glorified. So therefore, maybe it's good to sin. I never underestimate how men will pervert the scripture. Paul's answer is, such a thought is impossible. May it never be. And the point is, how shall we who died to sin continue to live in it? So you don't understand what happens in salvation. That's what's wrong with his article in the Evangelical Theological Journal. It's a denial of the biblical doctrine of sanctification. And he ends up going to Roman Catholics to find out and get some kind of doctrine of celibacy because there's not enough in Scripture. I mean, how lost are we? Or don't you know, if you've been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, that happens in spirit baptism. By one spirit, we have all been baptized into one body. That's the spiritual transformation. Just like what you take physically into your body can't defile you, a physical act like water baptism can't cleanse you. Spirit baptism does that. Paul deals with that in Colossians chapter 2 when he talks about you have to have the circumcision of the heart and you have to have the baptism of the Spirit. Water baptism is just to be a visible presentation of what has occurred spiritually. Those who have been identified with Christ have been identified with him in his death. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This is what salvation in Christ does. How do you get free from the slavery of homosexuality and that same-sex love? The same way you get free from every other sin. You die. Simple solution. You die spiritually. The purpose is, the end of verse 4, that we might walk in newness of life. This article, he's trying to figure out how I bring what I was before I even got converted over into my new life as a Christian and merge them together because I haven't really been made new. And thus you're saying the new man in Christ has sinful desires. They don't even want to go there. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, and these are wonderful verses for us as believers. Knowing this, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. He's talking about our body as controlled by sin. As you see, we move along in the context. We used our body and its parts to fulfill sinful desires. But it was done away with. Katargeo, word that means its power is broken. Doesn't mean it ceases to exist. The old man hasn't ceased to exist, but his power and control to enslave us has been broken so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. There is the freedom that we talk about that comes in Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin. I mean, this man thinks, well, if I'm celibate, that's the best I can do, but I still am enslaved to those old desires, and there has to be a way to mesh the two, as though that's what I am as a new person in Christ. It's not. And this is a tragedy in the church. We have all but abandoned any understanding of what biblical salvation means. Justification is not the same as sanctification, but you never have justification without sanctification. Because we died with Christ and were raised with Christ so that we might walk in newness of life. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Why? Verse 7. He who has died is freed from sin. So I said, we're not in a crusade to try to get the unbeliever to change his behavior. He's a slave to sin. That doesn't mean he can't quit one sinful practice and now he'll be good. You understand, a homosexual who quits practicing homosexual, gets married and has a heterosexual family and goes to a religious meeting, he's no closer to God's salvation than he was. We want to be careful. That's the lie of moral reform. It's a denial of the gospel. It's a denial of the gospel. What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He was raised. And when you place your faith in Him, you are spiritually identified with Him in His death, in His burial, and His resurrection. It's the gospel that is under attack. It didn't really set you free from sin. And so verse 8, if we've died with Christ, we believe we'll live with Him. And the whole purpose. When Christ died and was buried and was raised, He was done with sin. He'll return a second time to this earth, but Hebrews 9 says not to deal with sin. To judge sin, but everything necessary to take care of sin and its penalty and so on was dealt with. He came the first time to be the sacrifice. But now that He's been raised from the dead, He no longer has to deal with sin. So now there's a series of commands given. Shows our responsibility. This is just not automatic. And we don't want to fool ourselves. And be careful. You will get yourself re-entangled with sin if you do not understand what God says. You note the responsibility. First command here. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. So the reality of it, that's what's happened to me spiritually. Well, then I don't have to do anything. I do. I am commanded to be considering, present imperative. Some of you are taking a Greek class. They not got this far yet. A present imperative, a command given in the present tense. You be continuing to reckon yourselves. So gizomai, it's an accounting term. Where you carefully work through and come to the conclusion, in light of this truth, you be considering yourselves dead to sin. That's my responsibility. God did His work. Now I'm responsible to live in light of that work, not in my own power, but that was innate in the new life He's given me in Christ. But I haven't been made a vegetable that I just sit there. Now I exercise my will to see myself as God says I am now alive in Christ. Second command, verse 12. Therefore, do not, another present imperative, do not be letting sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. They didn't say there wouldn't be any lust, but I'm not allowing sin. The old man's power was broken. Sin nature, the flesh, however you want to. His power to enslave me was broken. But I must exercise my will not to allow it to be Lord in my life, to reign in this physical body, that I obey its lusts, desires. You see, we've moved to a new realm. How are you going to talk about being a same-sex attracted believer? That's what I was as an old person, enslaved to sin. Now I am not to be letting sin reign. that I would obey his lusts. I don't have to. I'm being said by one of my college professors many years ago. Never forgot it, and it's just been confirmed in the Word. You, as a believer, never have to sin. Every time you sin, it's because you chose to sin. You know, that's liberating. You know, we've been set free. Now, I'm not saying I never sin. And amen. James says we all stumble in many ways. We don't believe in sinless perfection. But every time I have sinned since the day I was saved, it was because I wanted to. Because the problem is the appeal of sin is still there. There is a certain pleasure that appeals to my fallen nature. And I just would enjoy it. But that's a great danger. You see the responsibility. Don't be letting sin reign in your mortal body. Don't go on. Another command, present tense. Don't go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. Starts with the mind. This person thinks as long as I don't do the physical activity, my mind, oh, wait a minute. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the making new of your mind. So we don't go on using the parts of our body to serve sin. But we must present, there is an imperative, strong command, yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. The parts of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. And you know, we don't go back on my feeling, my desires. I fall back on the Scripture. It doesn't matter that I desire to do something. I have to decide, is it biblical for me to do it? Now, I want to be careful. And Paul presents it clearly here. Look at verse 14. The statement, the first part of that statement, you ought to have fixed in your mind and where you can find it. For sin shall not be master over you. Does it get any better than that? That's because of what God has done for me in Christ. Sin will not be my master. You're not under law, but under grace. Some of the Reformed people say that dispensationalists are antinomian because we don't believe we're under the Mosaic law. Well, Paul didn't believe it either. And if you are under the law, you're in a bad spot. Because the law provided no enablement. It was always God's grace that provided it. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Such a thought's inconceivable. Do you not know? Now note this. When you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. Thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient basically to the gospel, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The transformation brought about by God's salvation could not be any greater. Now, there's still the struggles because sometimes we want to enjoy a little bit of the pleasure of sin. And it is pleasurable. We wouldn't do it if it wasn't. You know, I don't put my thumb down and hit it with a hammer. Why? That's not pleasurable. But sin? Now, some people's sin doesn't appeal to me at all. And I look at them and say, why would they even think of doing that? That's gross. But certain sins appeal to different ones of us. And you understand they have the power to enslave. We became slaves of righteousness. And this has been a human analogy. Just as you, verse 19, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, that's just the course of sin. It gets worse and worse. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And when you were a slave of sin, you didn't do anything that was pleasing to God. You didn't serve righteousness. You didn't get any benefit, fruit out of that. But now, verse 22, having been freed from sin, enslaved to God, you have your fruit resulting in sanctification, the outcome, eternal life. But I have to be careful. You know, I want to put distance between myself and my sin. And one of the things you learn as you grow, you learn some sins have a particular appeal to you. You know what you have to do? You have to put distance between you and those sins. I've never had a problem with alcohol. I never have drank alcohol because I was always afraid I would have a problem with alcohol. So why put myself in that course? I used to go to the city missions in Philadelphia and see the life. I said, why would anybody even start this road? I'm not against it. I don't think the Bible says you can't have a social drink. This is for me. But for someone that drunkenness has been their problem, and they say, now I've been, quote, clean. I trusted Christ. I have gone through the struggle and all. But you know, it's been 5 years since I've had a drink. And you know, I think I'm on top of it now. I think I could have a drink or two and it would be all right. That's a deception. You know what happens to people that often that do that pretty soon? Because the character of that sin and its attraction to me and all it needs is a hold on me, and pretty soon it wraps its tentacles. I was watching on TV of an octopus. A diver was down there. And he thought he could fiddle around with his octopus, and all of a sudden that octopus comes out, wraps its tentacles around him, and his mask is being pulled off. And he said, what happened? You just don't go dabble. There are certain, I want to put as much distance between me and that sin. That's what I tell people who are struggling with sin. Every day you put distance as a believer between you and that sin is a day you get stronger. But don't get the idea that now I think I'm strong enough to handle it. It's part of the trap of the devil. But we've been set free. It is a late liberating con, as discouraging as it can be when I sin as a Christian. I say, Gil, how long have you been a believer? Why would you have done that? Why would you have said that? Why would you? But I can say, thank you, Lord. I chose to do it. Nobody else made me do it. But it's by your grace I am free from being slave to that, and I don't want to do it again. Now, often I do. But I never have to. And this liberating principle, that's what Christian growth is. We are growing to be more like Christ. These things that ensnared us, they may not be all taken away at once. And now I don't have any struggles. What did Paul say? I discipline my body and beat it black and blue and bring it into subjection. Not necessarily easy. It's still growing, but the longer you're a believer and the more faithfully we walk with the Lord, in that sense, quote, the easier it gets. And I learned certain sins will probably always hold an attraction for me in my fallen state with the old man present, even though his power has been broken, and he's always, yeah, that would be good. You could enjoy it for a little bit. You could do that. You, because if he, once he gets one of his tentacles on me, and I find out, yeah, I did enjoy that. Then he can wrap another one around, and pretty soon I say, well, how did I get into this mess? Christians that have come and talked, I said, I don't know how I got here. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, and John Bunyan's over, traveling, and he got off the road and onto another road, but it wasn't far off. And so, you know, he traveled, he felt good. I still see the road. And then down there, all of a sudden, he realized, where am I? I don't even know where the road was that I got off of, but I'm on the wrong road. And he had to retrace and get back. And that's sometimes why I say we need to come back and look at Romans 8 and say, Lord, this is what you did for me in Christ. I am free. And it's a miserable truth. I've sinned against you. And I have indulged in sin. But you know, I come to realize how wretched it is. And say, well, I'm not a Christian. I may have to ask if I am a Christian. Analyze. But, Lord, I believe what you promised. I want to get on track. So all this, say, all that's going on in the world, and we see the world moving to this, pretty soon we see the pressure for Christians to be conformed to the world. And now we have an understanding of homosexuals. We want to welcome the church, and this person can come and say, they come part of our fellowship. Oh, yeah, I'm a homosexual Christian. And we say, oh, that's fine. We welcome you. We love you. Wait a minute. We ought to say, wait a minute. That can't be. Any more than a person says, oh, I am glad to be attending your church. I'm a drunkard Christian. You'd immediately say, something's wrong. I'm a liar Christian. What is that? But we can say, I'm a same-sex attracted Christian. I am a gay Christian. Oh, well, I don't want to be offensive. Of course you're welcome. I want to find out, is he saved? He's not both. He may be confused on the biblical doctrine of salvation and the result in sanctification, but he's not, quote, a gay Christian. She's not a lesbian Christian. Then they understand the freedom that's been given in Christ so they can begin to live it. I don't doubt this man is struggling. He's written a book on homosexuality. He already says he's attracted and has desires for other men. He spends his time writing a book on it. And then all his footnotes are reading material of someone else. It's like a person who's been a drunk writing that book on drinking. I tell people, put it out of your mind. Don't think about it. This is going to sound unspiritual. Don't pray about it. Some people get on there, I'm going to get down on my knees and pray. Lord, deliver me from this desire for drinking. You know how much I'd like to have a glass of Jack Daniels right now. You know how good it would feel going down and how you get up from your prayer and run out and buy a bottle of Jack Daniels. Then you're twice as depressed. Because my prayer led me to sin. What happened? Don't think about it. Put it out of your mind. Focus on what God says you are. You're a new creature in Christ. Don't bring it into your mind. I want my mind made new. This man talks so much about being a same-sex attracted Christian. No wonder he hasn't gotten away from it. I almost am attracted that way after reading everything he writes about it. I mean, you immerse yourself in it. Somebody needs to talk to him about biblical sanctification. Quit writing about it. Quit reading about it. Get on with your new life in Christ. And he'll make the difference. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches we have in Christ. How easily we as your children forget, become complacent, and fail to appreciate the greatness of our salvation. That in Christ we have been made new. We are new creatures. Old things have passed away. New things have come. We're not what we were. We are now new in Christ. Free in Christ, enabled and empowered, our privilege to draw upon the provisions you've made to live for you day by day in the glorious freedom that Christ has given us. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.